this morning, we are starting our new series on the parables of Jesus. So throughout the summer, we try to pick a series that, if you're here every week, that's great. You can follow along with us, and it's great. You can connect with everything. But it's also, we recognize that this is summer, and you are going to miss weeks here and there. So I always try to pick a series that doesn't necessarily build on itself. Like if we were to do a letter of Paul and you really needed to follow along with what Paul is saying week to week, that's hard to do in the summer. So we're going to, we already did the Misunderstood series for the earlier part of our summer, and now we're looking at parables of Jesus, and they're going to be a little bit more one-off feeling. So if you're here for a couple but you missed some more, that's great. Enjoy your summer vacation. Over the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at parables of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew in particular. Now, some of the parables that we have chosen are also somewhat of the less obvious ones. So often when we talk about parables, or the ones that we remember are often ones like the Good Samaritan or the Prodigal Son. Those are ones that we turn to a lot, are probably some favorites, a little well known. And we've chosen ones that I would venture to say are a little bit more, less preached on. But you've probably heard them, especially if you've been around the church for a long time. But they're a little less familiar, and probably you wouldn't say, this is my favorite parable. I love the one about the pearl, or something like that. That's probably less said. So, what is a parable? Just to get us all on the same page, parables are short, fictitious stories that Jesus would use to teach those around him. They are very much filled with metaphor. They will connect to the context of who are present or what was just happening. And yes, at times, the parables will baffle the original hearers. It might cause us to wonder, why did Jesus choose to teach in such a way, as if he was baffling even the original hearers of these parables? So one author I read in preparation for this series compared parables to any other form of art. Josh Porter from The Bible Project invites us to imagine that we are going to an art museum, and there's a particular piece of work that catches your eye, maybe the colors or the shapes, but there is not a particular narrative to it. It just speaks to you. It communicates. It emotes. And yet, if the artist was trying to say something specific with their work, why would they not choose a less ambiguous method? The same could be said about parables. And yet Jesus is an artist, mysteriously crafting a message within a particularly creative, oftentimes abstract method. Now there are times when Jesus does outright explain the meaning of these parables. Yet with a lot of the parables are part of the overall experience of following Jesus, of watching him, of learning from him, and he doesn't really explain them all the time. So when asked why he speaks in parables by his disciples in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus tells him that while some have the knowledge of God's kingdom and are ready for it, others are not yet open to it. So he speaks in parables to create readiness, to nudge people toward a welcome awakening. So some are ready to hear about the kingdom of God and will receive the messages of the parables with joy. Others will reject the messages of the parables outright. They'll hear it and just be like, no. Others will be curious and will stick around to learn more. Their interest will be piqued. Their hearts will be stirred. And also, like music or stories, they are more easily remembered. Instead of rattling off doctrine or a theological statement or some teaching like that, an essay, those things are difficult to remember, difficult to keep straight. We have a much easier time remembering story. Now, the black and white left brain among us might wish that Jesus spoke more plainly and clearly, with a more definitive answer to what the parables we're about to study should mean. But as Josh Porter also reminds us, Jesus is an artist. Jesus wants to speak to the deepest level of the soul. Artists want to communicate, but they also want to be known. And good art should challenge and provoke, should stir up emotions and imagination, and hopefully these parables draw us deeper into understanding who God is. into understanding what the kingdom of God is like. Today we're going to talk about one such good piece of art that Jesus is using to communicate something about the kingdom of God. We're going to talk about the context. Why is he telling this story now? What images and ideas would be particularly meaningful to the original hearers? And then we're going to seek to lean into the truth that Jesus is painting for us. Not in a simplistic, maybe Sunday school answer, perfunctory one line, this is the message of the parable. But what is being provoked here? What is the truth that Jesus is speaking to the deepest level of our soul? So now, our parable today was already read for us. It's found in Matthew chapter 20. In the preceding section in Matthew, just for some context, Jesus has been sharing a lot about the kingdom of God. So throughout Matthew, we have the phrase, the kingdom of heaven. He also uses kingdom of God. He uses these kind of interchangeably. Just before our parable, the disciples have asked questions like, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Demonstrating their wrestle with hierarchy and how they are still thinking in the same framework as the rest of the world. Jesus told the parable of the 99 sheep in search of the one, demonstrating God's reckless, over-the-top, extravagant love. Jesus has welcomed children, demonstrating the reality of God's kingdom that welcomes the vulnerable and invites us into likewise lower, vulnerable positions, invites us to positions of humility. Jesus spoke these words to the wealthy man, "It is hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven," demonstrating the troubling reality of wealth as it inhibits participation in the kingdom of God. Remember, we talked about this passage several months ago when we looked at Luke, this passage in Luke, when we were talking about the Simple Kingdom series. This phrase isn't saying rich people won't get into heaven. That's often how this passage is communicated. But instead, I suggested that this passage is highlighting the often alienating nature of money that puts rich people on a pedestal higher up in the hierarchy where they are not participating in the community of the kingdom of God, in the community in the here and now. Wealth kind of alienates people and keeps, it seems great, seems like you have it all, but then you're actually far removed from the community. And Jesus ended that section of teaching with this classic statement, "Many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first," demonstrating this upside-down nature of God's kingdom. So this is the context that we find today's parable, and also the parable that Pastor Jocelyn is going to speak on in a couple of weeks, the parable of the unmerciful servant, which is found in Matthew 18. In the midst of all of this really strong kingdom focus. Now, today's parable is often called the parable of the vineyard workers or the parable of the workers in the vineyard. Maybe they're called laborers, depending on the translation. And it's one that is exclusively found in the Gospel of Matthew. None of the other Gospels have this parable. Now, the vineyard is a common symbol for the nation of Israel. And we're talking about parables. Parables are filled with metaphor. A case could be made that the vineyard itself represents the nation of Israel. Regardless, this was just a very common plant, a common field, a common vineyard. It's around the people that Jesus is speaking to. And the harvest that is being collected is grapes. Now, we have three main characters in our story. The foreman. This character has a surprisingly really small part. They're just mentioned in one little bit. And this is the one who doles out all the payment at the direction of the landowner. We have the workers. They're broken up into several bits, but the workers. And at first, they're just the people who are in need of work, and then they become workers throughout the day. And then we have the landowner, who doesn't act like a typical landowner would. Typically, you wouldn't see the landowner as the one who goes out to find the workers, yet that is exactly what happens in this story. And not only does the landowner go out at the beginning of the day, and that part would be normal. If you're hiring day workers, you're hiring people to work in your vineyard, you would go at the beginning of the day, get your day workers, and they would work the full day. But the landowner goes out at several points throughout the day and continues to hire throughout the day. Now, we could make the assumption that the work was just so plentiful that more workers were needed, but at no point in the story is that indicated. In fact, we would start to wonder at the landowner or the foreman's inability to calculate how many workers were needed if they continued to, oh, we just can't, we're not going to finish, we need more workers, and they had to get more work. That's not at all the story that we're reading here. The landowner goes out at the beginning of the day. This would have been around 6 a.m. So the landowner goes out at about 6 a.m. and collects the hired hands for the day, those he wants to hire to for his vineyard to collect the harvest. Now, while again atypical for the landowner to be the one to do this, this is a very typical situation. You start at 6 a.m. and you would work a 12-hour day. And you would agree to pay whoever is coming to work for you a normal daily wage at the end of that day. Yet at 9 a.m., the landowner goes out again, sees people standing in the marketplace doing nothing. A day worker who is not hired at the beginning of the day would probably wait around to pick up some kind of work, possibly to get something, knowing that even working a portion of the day, partial work, would get them some money. They would get some money, some food for themselves and for their family. So at 9 a.m., the landowner sees more workers standing around without work and tells them they also can work in his vineyard, and he agrees to pay them what is right. Most likely, that would mean a portion of the day's wage, because now we're 3 hours into the full day work. One can't expect to get a full day's wage. So what is right to the workers would probably mean a fair wage for whatever work is done. Again, the landowner goes out at noon, goes out at 3, again finding workers standing around without work, and again gives them an opportunity for work and again agrees to pay them what is right. He does the same at 5 p.m., which would have been 1 hour before the end of the workday. And still, he finds workers who still have not found work for the day. They're just standing around. And when asked why they are standing around, they simply say it's because no one has hired them. And at this point, he says, just go and work in my vineyard. He doesn't even agree at this point to pay them a wage or anything. The worker is probably assuming that they'll get paid something, even for that hour of work, knowing that an hour of pay is better than nothing. Yet again, notice at no point is there an indication that the landowner is in need of these. He's not referencing this huge harvest that needs to come in by the end of the day, that the harvest is so plentiful that more workers are needed, that he and the foreman have miscalculated the work that is required. Nothing of that sort. Throughout the day, the landowner noticed people without work, standing idly by, in need of something to do, and each time he gave them work, and usually with the promise of pay that is right. As the work day comes to a close, the foreman is now tasked by the landowner to gather the workers and to pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the ones who were hired at the first of the day. So I want you to envision with me the gathering of all these workers, the ones who have been there since 6 a.m., hot, tired, dirty, working that 12-hour long day gathering grapes, and they are eager to get their full day's pay, as well as the ones who've been there since 5 p.m., 1 hour. They're a little fresher looking, a little cleaner, because they haven't worked as long. Maybe they're a little glum, they know. They're not going to get as much, but they're going to get something. And everything in between, we have the full range of exhaustion and dirt collected on these workers, all gathered to get their money. The foreman calls them all together, starts with the 5 p.m. hires, and gives them a full day's pay, a denarius. Gives them as much money as if they had been paid at 6 a.m. The crowd immediately perks up. A full day's wage for 1 hour? This guy, okay, we picked the right vineyard to work for. Okay, now we're talking. Immediately, the 6 a.m. hires are imagining, okay, if the 5 p.m. gets paid a denarius, I wonder what I'm going to get paid now. And down the line it goes. The foreman, 3 p.m. hire, here you go, a denarius, a full day's pay. noon, 9, you get a denarius, and you get a denarius, a full day's pay. You 6 a.m.ers, I haven't forgotten about you. Here you go, a full day's pay. And then the grumbles start. Now, there's a reason why a lot of places of businesses do not want fellow employees sharing their salaries, right? To avoid this exact situation, this exact kind of grumbling. The 6 a.m. hires are immediately angry that the landowner would choose to pay them the same amount as the 5 p.m. hires. You can just imagine the grumbles. Those guys worked 1 hour. Are you kidding me? I've been here all day, 12 hours in this hot, hot sun, and they get the same as me? This isn't right. This isn't fair. Now, the landowner gets wind of all this grumbling and answers them, even calls them friend, to try to soften the conversation a little bit. He says, friend, have I been unfair to you? Didn't you agree to work for a denarius, a day's wage? The landowner treated them exactly as he should. Those workers couldn't take him to a labor board. He didn't stiff them any pay. They were paid exactly as was agreed upon. He goes on to encourage them to just take their pay and go. And then he says, and here we have the kicker, I want to give the one who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous? Are you envious because I am generous? The landowner treated the 6 a.m. workers fairly. They got the pay they deserved. They were even, dare I say, treated justly. Yet, as one author put it, their sense of justice is violated because he was not equally generous to everyone. They're not mad he was generous. They're mad he was not generous to them. And then Jesus ends this parable by stating, "So the last will be first, and the first will be last." Echoing the words he said at the end of the previous chapter, chapter 19, when speaking about the wealth, about wealthy and about following Christ. So let's unpack. Oh, this is a fun parable. Let's unpack what is being demonstrated in this parable. So let's start with the anger that these workers expressed out of their jealousy of the landowner's generosity. How they're not mad. They're not mad that he was generous. But they're mad he was not generous to them. So you'll notice in the story, the workers got really excited at first. They expected that they were about to receive above what was promised because the first payments given out were above and beyond what anyone expected someone working for 1 hour to receive. And yet when they received exactly what was promised to them, that was when the grumbling started. That was when the disappointment set in. Because they didn't receive the same level of generosity that someone else had. So we're essentially dealing with something as basic as one of the Ten Commandments, which is not to covet. Because the workers are coveting the generosity that is given to others. So expressed further, they wanted to control to whom the generosity is given and how much generosity was given. And does that not sound exactly like how we often view God? Sometimes we too look at what others have or look at what others receive and not only covet those things, but are angry with God for what we see as withholding blessings from us, often monetary blessings, as is the case with this parable. And then when we move into the spiritual sense, I think if we were honest with ourselves, we also have a very strong idea about who should receive God's forgiveness and grace, even wanting to control God sometimes in that sense. I'm reminded of Jonah, who didn't want to give the Ninevites an opportunity to repent because he so deeply hated them and found them undeserving of forgiveness. He didn't want them to repent and find God's forgiveness. He even said to God that he ran away from God and God's plan for Jonah to go to Nineveh and said, "I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity." And yet God was gracious to Nineveh. Just like he is gracious and loving to Jonah, and just like we learned when we studied Jonah together, do we remember God loves everybody that we hate? It's true. And one author I read this week wrote, "We have a tendency, as this parable aptly illustrates, to covet and to be resentful of what others receive from God. The point is that God's grace, mercy, and forgiveness are God's to give away as God sees fit." We seem to be really okay with God's grace and generosity when it's directed at us. Less so when it's directed at someone we find undeserving, and less so when it's directed to someone while we feel that we've been forgotten. And this brings us to another thing that this passage is demonstrating, and that is the absolute impracticality of the kingdom of God. In the case of this parable, we're talking about the impracticality related to business practices and literal math. So Rebecca, you can check me on my math here. As with many of Jesus' parables, or what Jesus teaches about in the kingdom of God, or what Jesus just demonstrates in his ministry, the math in God's kingdom, it doesn't make sense. It's illogical. It does not make sense to leave 99 sheep behind in search of one sheep. That is simply a bad business practice if your business is keeping sheep alive. It is taxing and illogical to forgive someone 7 times 70 times, as Jesus encourages us to do as well. You can't actually feed 5,000 people with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And we're going to hear more parables this summer of seemingly illogical choices and math that just does not add up, like selling everything to buy a pearl. When it comes to today's parable, the math is over the top. To pay the worker who comes at 5 p.m. a full day's wage is incredibly life-altering generous and does not help you make a good profit as a business owner. And yet, this is not a story about instructing us on business practices, like how to manage a vineyard or your own personal business. This isn't about how to pay employees or how to handle unions or whether landowners should be involved in the hiring practices of a vineyard. As Jesus states in the beginning, this parable is about what the kingdom of God is like. Life-altering, over-the-top generosity. Math that does not make sense. Financial decisions that are not advisable. For the person who is standing around all day to finally be seen by the landowner at 5 p.m., an hour before the end of the workday, for that person, the kingdom of heaven means being seen. For the person who worked from the beginning of the day until the end of the day and could count on a fair wage for their work, for that person, the kingdom of God was a just and fair wage, which in a corrupt system, that is miraculous in and of itself. For the person who is then paid an over-the-top, generous wage, way beyond what one could hope or imagine, the kingdom of God is a reckless generosity. There really is no bad outcome for anyone here. There's just defying expectations and math in the kingdom of God that doesn't make sense. And when it comes to the application of this passage, what do we do with it? Now, we do have workers in a vineyard who are working for a reward. There could be some kind of application about that, yet, of course, we know we cannot work for our salvation. We have multiple passages that remind us, like Ephesians 2, "It is by grace you have been saved, not by works." Titus 3, "He saved us, not because of righteous things we have done, but because of his mercy." So the application cannot be, we must work for our salvation. That cannot be it. Maybe the application could be something like, we should work out of gratitude or to serve without expecting anything, being less so focused on the specific reward at the end of it, but just to serve the Lord. Honestly, that is often the application that you will find if you are looking at this passage in a lot of devotionals and a lot of writings. And I'm not saying that there's absolutely anything wrong with that assessment. One can absolutely read that application from this parable. There is space for that. But what I would like to suggest to you this morning something else. If this parable is art, and the artist is Jesus, and Jesus is trying to communicate something at that deepest soul level, I would then suggest that this parable is about the over-the-top, extravagant generosity and love of God. That the landowner in the story, as author Kimberly Wagner put it, represents the incomprehensible nature of God's grace, love, and power. God does not follow the rules or expectations of our world or our culture. As the landowner does not pay what the 5 p.m. worker deserves, so does God extend his grace. As the landowner sees the people standing around waiting for work and for a purpose, so does God see us and know us and offer us a purpose. As the landowner gives generous, good gifts, so does God generously give good gifts as well. Again, as Kimberly Wagner writes, God is not bound by our limited insight or capacities. God doesn't work with a slightly better version of our logic. God's kingdom is marked by grace beyond our imagining and generosity, beyond our deserving. It's the kind of math that doesn't make sense, the illogical decisions that leaves behind 99 sheep to find the one. So great and reckless is his extravagant love. And scripture is filled with reference after reference confirming this love of God. And I'm just going to read out a few for us. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. That's from the Psalms. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is Christ Jesus our Lord. From Romans. Your love, Lord, reaches to the heavens, your faithfulness to the skies. How vast is that love of God? The faithful love of the Lord never ends. His mercies never cease. Great is his faithfulness. His mercies begin afresh each morning. From Lamentations. Lamentations, a book filled with lament, is still proclaiming the love of God. I could go on and on and on. We can't control God's love or generosity or grace. He extended to all. And I pray that we each have eyes to see where is he being generous and gracious and kind and loving to us in our own lives. In closing, I'm going to invite the worship team to come back. We're going to sing a song that I really think is just the perfect song to end as a prayer, proclaiming truths about God's love. Let this song about God's reckless love be our prayer, as it encapsulates this deepest soul-level application of this parable. Will you stand with us as we sing together?